The September 15th, 2015, just last month's cover article in Time Magazine is titled, "Is Monogamy Over?" And 21 other questions about the way we live now. How interesting. It's interesting that of all those 21 questions that are featured in that entire article, that the one about monogamy was the one that the editors of Time Magazine chose to plaster across the front to be the theme for the headline there. The article included various answers to that question, and they included monogamy is a charade. It's a means to institutionalize dishonesty. Another said, monogamy is an option, it's not the default. And someone else said, there's no right, there's no wrong. Well, our text this week in John chapter 8 highlights a woman who did not practice monogamy. Just as the September 15th Time article highlights many questions about how we live, this woman's story also prompts us to ponder how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe a few questions that her story sort of prompts you to ask yourself or ask your sisters in Christ is, does the law apply to followers of Christ? Aren't we set free from legalism? As Christians, should we live a moral life? Do we have to live a moral life? Are we to hold one another accountable? Does grace make the law obsolete? And if Jesus has forgiven us, why does it matter if we sin? And then one more, which I'm not sure we can answer, where was the man? You know, doesn't it take two to commit adultery? And why was only the woman hauled in and put on display? That's what I want to ask. Well, ladies, please stand with me in honor of God's word. We're going to read the text that we're going to drill down on. I decided that I need to just pick a passage. We cover way too much in a week for me to cover all that in the lecture. So we're just going to focus on John 7:53 to 8:11 this morning. And there's enough there. We read this every week aloud to honor God's word, but also to remind us that the things that you hear me speak, hopefully are not just my words. Hopefully it's to remind all of us that this is the source of truth. This is where the truth and the teaching comes from, the holy inspired word of God. I'm beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7 and then going into chapter 8. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's holy word. Would you just pray with me now before we get started? Father, how grateful we are for the living, inspired word of God. We're thankful for the truth that is found here. We're so grateful for the lessons that we learn week by week. We're thankful, Jesus, that you meet us right where we are. Thank you for the blessing of going verse by verse, phrase by phrase, sometimes just word by word through this study. Passages that are familiar to many of us that have been in Sunday school since we were little are taking on new shades and depths of meaning as we study. Those of us that are embracing the joy of studying for the first time, I pray a special blessing on those women that have had the courage to come and commit to a weekly Bible study. And Father, as we study this passage, I pray it wouldn't just be an academic study, that we gather up truth and learn the facts and the circumstances. But Jesus, I just invite you into our hearts and minds. I pray that you would convict us, that we would see who we are in this story. Are we like the Pharisees, judging someone else, focusing on the sins and the mess-ups of and the shortcomings in others? Are we that woman that's feeling condemned and people are ready to stone us? So, Father, whether we are to lay down the rocks that we hold in our hands, or whether we are to standing before you and seeing that we are lacking, but you are perfect and our identity can be found in you, and you are saying, go and sin no more, whoever we are in that story, God, I just pray that we would see ourselves, that we would own it, that we'd repent from it, and we would live that life of joy and freedom that you have for each one of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you meet us right where we are. Thank you that your mercies and your grace are fresh and new every single day. We love you. We praise you. We worship you. We declare that you are the only one, the only way to eternal life, the only one that we can have bring purpose to our lives in this world. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that was not just for that day in our past, but the gospel that's alive and well and empowers us to live intentional, focused, effective lives on this day as well. Amen. Okay. Well, before we jump into the whole situation with this adulterous woman, I just want to look at these first couple of verses that introduce this passage in 7:53 to 8:2. Jesus, of course, is our model for all things. And Jesus had a very clear mission while he was here on earth, and he accepted his assignment. He was very intentional, and he was focused, and he was deliberate on doing the will of the Father during those 3 years of his earthly ministry. And over again, even as we've studied, just gotten to chapter 7 and 8 in John, we see Jesus pulling away, spending time with the Father. And no specific details are given here about how he spent that night or what he was doing before he arrived at the temple that next morning to teach before dawn. But we can make, I believe, some assumptions based upon other passages where we were given details about that time that he chose to spend with the Father. So here, he pulled away, it says, to the Mount of Olives alone, and then he was up before dawn. And incidentally, it's interesting to note that the Mount of Olives, there's a lot of historical references to the Mount of Olives, even going back to the Old Testament. But perhaps most interesting to us is that Acts 4:12 reveals that it was from the Mount of Olives that our Lord ascended into heaven. That's the spot where the disciples are left looking up at him. And it's from there then that they went forward to launch the early church, the first century believers. What a joy to know that he ascended, but to know with confidence that he is coming back. Well, while there that night and early in the morning in our passage to today, I believe it's reasonable for us to assume, just from other passages, that time up early for Jesus and alone at the Mount of Olives included some quiet time before he was heading off to the temple for his teaching time. And I know from personal experience that whatever God, whatever his assignment is for you to do, it's always good to pull away for some alone time with him. We got to be filled up, ladies, if there's going to be anything in us to pour out. So that's why every single week, if you need to reach me early Thursday morning, I'm up at 4:45. I have to go through this every week. I have to make sure that I'm prayed up and prepared, and that I know that I'm hearing from the Father, and I want to just be ready when I come in here at 9:00. And so whether you're teaching a 2-year-old Sunday school class, whether you're mentoring teenagers, whatever God has for you to do, we do it as unto him. We do it through him. It is his Spirit that empowers us. And so if the living Son of God himself, if Jesus needed to pull away and have that time to be filled up, then certainly you and I do. In Mark 1:35, it says this, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus needed that time with the Father. If you go to Mark chapter 1 and camp out there and look a few verses prior to this, we see it had been a very full day the day before. He had been casting out demons and healing and up late at night, and everyone was clamoring for a piece of him. That didn't leave Jesus saying, just leave me alone, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. No, he was still up early that next day. He was pressing in to have that time with the Father. So that's the question for you and me. Are we making it a priority to get up and get alone and get praying to God, just to love on our families, just to live as the woman of God that he is calling us to live? We have to have that time with him. There's no hope for me apart from Christ. You've heard me say before, my Laura starts to show, and I want to deny that flesh. I want to be filled with the Spirit and let love lead out. And there's no hope for that if I'm not spending that time with my Heavenly Father. If Jesus, the divine Son of God, in human flesh, made it a priority to meet with his Heavenly Father, then surely the likes of you and I need to do the same. Our desire to live effective, Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Holy Spirit-inspired lives makes this sort of daily reboot vitally necessary. Psalms 5:3 says, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation." Now, I know it doesn't have to be morning, and some of you I know would tell me, "Laura, I'm not a morning person. I need my coffee first. I can't think." So that's fine. Get your coffee, wake up. But making this your priority, it's sort of a first things first mentality. Before you have your face in Facebook, have your face in his book. Before you start figuring out what happened in the news or what's going on out there, it's just sort of the time to get yourself centered and focused. And it just sort of sets the tone and the priority for your day. It sort of puts us on course for that unfolding day. So whether it's morning or afternoon or midnight, the woman of God is filled up so that she can pour out. So are you following the example of the incarnate Christ? Are you keeping a daily appointment with God? It's not legalism, it's life. It brings purpose. It empowers and equips and encourages us to live deep in a world that's becoming very shallow. It helps us to live selfless in a selfie world, to live for God in what often looks and feels like a godless world. So how is your daily time with God filling you up? And how are you then in turn pouring yourself out? Well, before jumping into today's text, I thought a brief discussion about freedom might be in order, because it kind of that's prompted a little bit from that Time news article that I led in with, and with the presidential race even featured so prominently in the news, we're hearing a lot about freedom. It's all over the place. You know, we live in a free society, and we Americans are big on rights and freedom when we talk about that. We're a patriotic people. We love our country. We support our soldiers. Some of us are married to soldiers, or we're proud of fathers and brothers and uncles and sons and daughters that fought to ensure our freedom. Freedom is important to us, and freedom can be defined, as I've got here on the screen, the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. So in essence, it's a free country, and we can do what we want. Well, that does sound reasonable in a sense, but we also have to ask ourselves, what role does freedom have in living the Christian life? Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So do you see that? Sin enslaves us, and Jesus saves us. So as I see it, I think there's actually two forms of slavery that we could get caught up in. One is liberalism, and the other is legalism. Let's unpack that for just a minute. Both, I think, are seen clearly in our text this week. Liberalism is usually manifesting itself in an immoral lifestyle. It says, "I have freedom to do what I want to do. I can break all those out-of-date commandments." And this is for the believer, you know. I can live my life my own way. If God loves me, surely he wants me to be happy. But in throwing off those proverbial shackles and embracing a lifestyle of unfettered restraint, the person caught up in liberalism actually becomes enslaved. Do you see that? The very thing he or she was trying to avoid is what they're buying into, an addiction to pleasure or sex or stuff and getting high or getting laid or getting drunk or whatever it is people think they have to have more of, whatever that is. Whatever it is that consumes you, and it owns you. A life centered upon worldly pleasures is usually one where folks are found looking for love in all the wrong places. Are you thinking that what you already have that you need more of in order to be happy and content? Liberalism is a slippery slope. Liberalism and its rejection of biblical teaching and healthy boundaries is not a healthy place for a woman of God. But neither is the other extreme, legalism. This is where the religious crowd often feels most comfortable. Overly zealous, consumed with morality and keeping the rules and making sure everybody else keeps them too. Those in this camp are slaves to the law. These are the ultimate good girls, the ones that are preoccupied with keeping the list and checking it off. And that leads to that Pharisee mindset, a prideful, look at how good I am sort of smugness that just smacks of self-righteousness. Again, not a healthy place for a woman of God. So I'm painting some pictures of some real big extremes of mindsets here. But the reality is that most of us probably on a day-to-day basis might struggle with shades of both of those to some small degree, or we might have a natural bent towards one or the other. Those two slippery slopes, liberalism says, I don't have to, and legalism says, I have to, and you have to too. But real freedom in Christ is that place on top of the mountain. We're not sliding down either slope. We're living in victory and saying, I delight to. I live for Jesus in total freedom. I've been freed from sin, so I have the freedom to live for Jesus Christ. The law serves a good purpose. The law reveals our sin, but the law cannot save us because we are incapable of keeping it. We are saved by grace through faith. But we can't be saved by grace unless we are first convicted of our sin. And that's where the law comes in. Jesus died so that we could experience real life, eternal life for that one day when he returns, but also a good life here and now on this day. Paul described it to Timothy as the life that is truly life. I love that. Not the plastic manufactured life that this world offers and never delivers on. The life that is truly life. Does that describe the life that you choose? Are you experiencing real freedom? That life that is truly life. Rejecting the slavery and the bondage that comes with trying to keep the law, and the slavery and the bondage that comes with rejecting the law. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So the woman of God lives free. Are you living free and living victoriously? Freedom from both legalism and liberalism. Freedom from both the frenzy to keep the law and the frenzy to throw it off. We are saved by grace, and that is not an excuse to sin, but it's a reason to obey. Let's look now at the sad lives of those who were choosing not to live free. John 8:3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. You know, ladies, we should be bringing sinners to Jesus, but I don't think this is the way that we are supposed to be doing it. God may use us to bring others to him for conviction and compassion and forgiveness, but we don't drag them before Jesus for condemnation. Love must lead out. So who are you and I loving on? Family, friends, those who look and behave like us and share our values? Is it easy to love the good girls in your life? Those that kind of line up with you and are sort of like you? But are you interacting with any sinners? Are there any bad girls in your world that need Jesus? The reality is that we're all bad girls, but through Jesus, we can be declared good. Paul describes this in Philippians 3:9 as not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Titus 3:5-7 reminds us, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He saved us. We didn't. We could never save ourselves. Not because of righteous things we had done. We contribute nothing to our salvation, but because of his mercy. His mercy means we don't get what we deserve. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. God in his mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. He saved us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. If you're a woman of God, you have been washed clean of sin, and you have been born again. You are a new creation. You are a new being, and you have been renewed and are being renewed by the Holy Spirit who indwells you, whom he poured out on us generously. Don't you just love adverbs? I love those L-Y words. Not sparingly, not begrudgingly, or thinly, or frugally, but generously. If you're a woman of God, if you have bowed to him for salvation, he has poured out on you. He has rained down on you. Are you drenched with the Spirit? Is your cup overflowing? Would you let it flow out of you like streams of living water? Are the people around you getting wet because you're so soaked and saturated with Jesus that he's leaking out on all the people in your sphere of influence? Through Jesus Christ our Savior, we are saved through Christ alone, not by keeping the law. And so that having been justified by his grace, his mercy, remember, means we don't get what we deserve, but his grace means that we are blessed with rewards that we don't deserve. Oh, hallelujah. That we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life, that living hope that we have in him. Friends, sometimes we really don't need a new teaching or a new word from God. We just need to be reminded of what we already believe. Sometimes we just need to go to remedial lesson and get back to the basics. Like Vince Lombardi, this is a football. Sometimes we just need to go back to the basics of our faith. We are saved by grace through faith. So we see ourselves as sinners saved by grace before God. And that will enable us then to turn to that sinner that God brings across our path and extend that same grace, offer that. That old adage, hate the sin but love the sinner, packs a lot of truth. We do need to hate sin because God hates it. I mean, sin is what separates us from him. Sin is what sent our Lord to the cross. But Jesus endured the cross because he loves sinners. Sinners like you and me, and sinners like those bad girls that God brings across our path. So who are the sinners in your life and mine that need the freedom from sin that only he can provide? Who are they? Where are they? Is there an unsaved sinner that's going to sit at your Thanksgiving dinner table? Is there an unsaved sinner that lives next door to you? Do you have any unsaved sinners listed in your Facebook friends? Could you, should you, would you develop some friendships with unsaved sinners? Friends, if we believe there's a hell as much as we believe there's a heaven, then how can we not be intentional about loving sinners? How can we not let people know that freedom is available and that it's free? Jesus died for sinners, sinners like you and me. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So aren't we grateful for the hope that we have in him? We're just hungry people telling others where they can find the bread of life. We're just thirsty people telling others where they can find the living water. We're just sinful people who have found a Savior. So shouldn't we, couldn't we, tell the hungry, thirsty, sinful people in our lives where they can find him too? The woman of God hates the sin but loves the sinner. We don't condone sin. We don't celebrate sin. We don't excuse sin. Sin makes us see our need for a Savior. Sin is what literally nailed our Savior to the cross. Our burden of sin has been lifted, though, and our sin has been washed away through Jesus Christ. We find freedom in him. And surely, we want to love others enough to let them find the one that we have found. If you have been set free, don't you want to help others find freedom as well? Are you placing yourself somewhere to meet sinners that need a Savior? Join a bowling league. Join in an exercise class. Go to a community group. Volunteer. Hang out in the park. Look around. Where are they? We can pray, Lord, lead me to a sinner that needs to know you. I think sometimes the evil one just tries to keep us busy, staying within the four walls of the church so that we're not interacting with those people. We're just loving on each other instead of loving a world that desperately needs to know him. So who is that sinner that God is sending you to love on? There was nothing loving about the way the Pharisees treated the woman that day. They drug her in before Jesus, and in verses 4-5, we find their words. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They are setting what they think is a clever trap. They really think they've got him. If he doesn't agree to stone her, then that means he's failing to keep the Levitical law. But if he does say to stone her, he's going to get in trouble with the Romans, the governing authorities, because they say that only the Romans can give out death sentences. So it would discredit also his message of love and forgiveness if he said to stone her. Jesus has been, during his ministry, he's been hanging out with sinners. And if he goes on record condemning one to death, then his message is going to be discredited. The whole episode really seems a little bit questionable. First of all, both the law and logic tell us it takes two to commit adultery. So where's the guy? Where's the man in all this? He was conveniently left out. And then there's the mean-spirited public way that they handle this. It's all done for the primary purpose of trying to trap Jesus. It's really almost laughable if it weren't so sad. This is Jesus. Do they really think that they're going to be able to pull one over on him? Have you ever been in what seems to be an impossible situation, stuck between the proverbial rock and the hard place? When you look at this, first of all, it's kind of where you might think Jesus is. Wow, how can he get out of this one? And that's what they thought. So have you ever been there? Has anyone ever sort of set you up to embarrass you? Have you ever been in a situation where you felt trapped and just felt like, I'm going to be in trouble no matter what I say or what I choose? I feel like my husband feels like that. You know, anytime we wives come out and say, does this outfit make me look fat? We set our husbands up in that difficult place. Well, let's see how Jesus wisely responded to them. In verse 6, part B, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Huh, interesting. The Pharisees are staging a big spectacle. I picture the scene with a lot of emotion, a lot of loud voices, words of condemnation and outrage and meanness and yelling, and a crowd looking on and watching it unfold like a made-for-TV drama. But Jesus, our Lord, refuses to jump in the ring with them. He doesn't play their game. We see a huge contrast between their behavior and his. Calmness, patience, peace, all seem to describe the attitude and the countenance of our Lord. He just seems totally unfazed by their demands. He just calmly starts writing in the dirt with his finger. Now, there's been lots of conjecture on the part of many theologians down through the years about what he was writing, but since the text doesn't tell us, we just really can't know for sure. So I don't care what you've read or what somebody else thinks. If it's not there, we don't know. You can add that to your list of questions to ask Jesus one day. But perhaps what he was really doing was just letting some time pass, just giving them a little bit of time, allowing the emotions to sort of settle, allowing the tempers to maybe come down a notch or two, letting that emotion sort of recede. They tried to elicit a response from him, but he chose not to cooperate. Have you ever been in a situation where you responded badly? We can all probably raise our hands, maybe even yesterday or sometime this week. So one where you allowed the behavior of someone else to bring out the worst in you. Maybe they were even goading you and like poking you with the proverbial stick. All of us can probably think of a situation right away that we can go back to where we regret the way we responded. A situation where we would like a do-over, maybe even from this very week. So whether it was a whiny 2-year-old throwing a tantrum, anybody? A mouthy teenager demonstrating disrespect, anybody been there? A critical mother or a mother-in-law or maybe a rude waitress or a customer service person that was not only helpful but downright mean, almost makes customer service an oxymoron or something. You know, what does that mean, customer service? I'm not feeling like a customer, and I'm certainly not being served. So, but the point here, friends, is that if our responses are dependent upon the behaviors of those we're responding to, follow me on this. If how I respond is dependent upon the way on this person that I'm responding to, then could that possibly mean that we are more controlled by a 2-year-old or a teenager, or a waitress, than by the Spirit of the living God in us? Wow. The behavior of others should not have anything to do with the way we respond as a woman of God who is filled with the Holy Spirit. I've gotten wrong plenty enough times so that I know from where I speak. It's a lesson that I've learned, and I've had to relearn, and I feel like I've been in remedial class over and over and over again. Who controls the woman of God? Who controls us? Are we going to be controlled by the living God in us through the Holy Spirit? Or am I so pathetic and pitiful that I can let a 2-year-old control me? In movies, they keep doing retakes until they get it right, don't they? On the set, take 7, take 17, take 37, you know? And in life, God offers often new opportunities for us to live out the truth that we are learning. The Christian life isn't about always getting it right, because we know that would be impossible, but it is about owning up to it when we get it wrong. And sometimes our assignment for the week is to go back and make that right. Own it, apologize for it, receive forgiveness, and then move on. Jesus modeled incredible self-control and patience and godliness in a time that he was being set up. And then he very cleverly turned the tables on them. Verses 7 and 8, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Wow. Who's on the hot seat now? Who is getting to be prideful? Who amongst that group is going to be prideful and arrogant enough to step up and throw the first rock? Jesus doesn't call anybody out specifically. He simply issues a statement, and then he calmly stoops back down again and starts to write in the dirt. Our Lord is the picture of patience personified. The hypocrites are now the ones being judged. The judges are getting judged. Their own consciences bring the self-awareness of who and what they are. And when we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that pretty clear to us? We see ourselves in sharp contrast to who he is. We can always compare ourselves to somebody else and find somebody we're a little bit better than, probably somebody that's getting it right more than us. But when we are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes very clear who we are and who we are not. Jesus Christ, the living word of God, uses his words to convict them of their actions and their attitudes. It's as if he's holding up a mirror for them to look in and see themselves. And what they see is not pretty. And the word of God really does the same for us. It's like we study the word of God, and it really should be like a mirror where we see ourselves, where we see what needs to be corrected and confessed and move on. And the way the Lord deals with us, it's sort of like peeling away the layers of an onion. God is patient with us. We fix one thing and we shore up this, and then he shows us something else to work on. It's a life of continual renewal with him. He reveals our sin, and then he gives us an opportunity to turn from it. We should welcome that conviction as a good thing, a healthy thing. Jesus loves us just like we are, but he loves us way too much to leave us there. The woman of God is convicted of her sin. Being in the presence of Jesus will bring that conviction, and that conviction will lead to action. If you don't know Christ, then conviction is the means to salvation. You don't know that you're in need of a Savior unless you're aware that you're a sinner. We acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that launches that relationship with Christ. But for the woman of God, the woman who already knows Jesus, conviction is the road to sanctification. It leads us to a place of maturity in Christ, and we never quite get there. You know, we are constantly learning and growing, but we never get to that place that we say, "I'm done and I'm mature." Well, we talked about the Mount of Olives. When the disciples were standing there and they're looking at him, that distance almost is a visual of who he is and who we are not. There's always going to be that separation, because we are fallen, sinful people. But one day, he's going to come back for us. How do we respond when conviction comes? What do we do with the heaviness of it? Do we argue with God? Do we deny that we've sinned? Do we rationalize our responses? Sometimes that comes into our mind and we think it's just an overactive conscience. And we sort of have this conversation about, well, you know, it's like this whisper comes, "You were kind of harsh to your husband. You were kind of disrespectful." And in our mind, we're having this conversation, "Well, he said he would do this and he didn't." And we think we're arguing with an overactive conscience. Who we're really arguing with is the Holy Spirit of God. Do we rationalize our responses? Do we play that blame game and rationalize and justify? Well, here's the sobering truth found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a joy to read those words. Forgiveness is free. It's ours for the asking. Guilt weighs us down. It's heavy to carry. When God convicts, don't argue with him. Just agree with him. Just say, yes, sir, and ask for his forgiveness. And then ask forgiveness from your husband or your teenager or the customer service rep that you barked at. If you call back to that 800 number, it may take you a long time to even find that person again, because who knows who may answer. But it's so freeing to go back and own it and make it right. But if we refuse to confess, here's the sobering truth found in the very next verse. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Have you ever considered it's not your conscience you're arguing with, it's the Holy Spirit? Just say, yes, sir. Accept the conviction as his kindness, own it, confess it, and then move on. If he has forgiven you, then forgive yourself. Conviction is usually followed by action. In our case, an apology, a change in direction. It might involve a change in habit or behavior or vocabulary or wardrobe choices or channel or website choices or whatever it is. But in the case of the Pharisees, the conviction resulted in walking away. Verse 9 says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. They walked away from Jesus. The weight of their sin did not lead them to bow in his presence or yield to him as God. They were possibly afraid. Maybe they had a guilty conscience. Or maybe they were just overwhelmed that their smug, solid plan had failed and they wanted to go start working on plan B or C or D or whatever they were up to at that point. But as they left, one by one, older ones, who surely had a longer rap sheet than the younger ones, left first. And now it's only Jesus standing there with this sinful woman. And he says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. And I sort of picture her almost whispering that barely audible voice. No one. Then neither do I condemn you. Then Jesus releases her and he sets her free. Have you been that woman? Have you been in a place where you feel like you've been condemned by others? Maybe it wasn't adultery, but something else. You know, sin is sin. In God's economy, sins aren't classified as felonies and misdemeanors. Sin is just sin, and it separates us from God. Maybe you've been condemned by others. Maybe you've condemned yourself. And are you there now? Are you in a place of being weighed down by sin that you're holding on to that you don't need to? John 3:16 very simply and very beautifully declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Has that very familiar verse become very personal to you? Do you know that God loves you, that he died for you, that your identity in Jesus Christ provides eternal life for you? It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you haven't done. It's all about who you know. Do you know Jesus? And if you do, the next verse, John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. It's our sin that condemns us. It is Jesus that saves us because he loves you. We can live in freedom because Romans 8, 1 and 2 declares, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Have you been set free? Are you experiencing the joy of your freedom in Christ? The woman of God is grateful. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry about keeping the law and living that life of legalism, but you also shouldn't be that person that's throwing it off and saying, I don't have to keep the law. Our freedom should make us want to live for the one who saved us. Our freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. Jesus sent the woman off with these powerful words, go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Ladies, sin is serious business. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. He died for us, so we get to live for him. The Christian life is not always the easiest life, But it's the best life. It's the most joyous life. And it's the only way to have eternal life. Psalm 119:59 says, I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. An encounter with Jesus results in a spiritual realignment, or it should if we are women of God. We don't know what happened to that woman. We don't even know her name. But I like to think that her encounter with Jesus resulted in a turning of her steps, a realigning of her ways. Keeping his statutes is more than a have to or a don't have to. As women of God, we can reject both legalism and liberalism. We can embrace the want to, the delight to, the need to, because we need him. When Jesus says to us, go and sin no more, when the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to bring conviction, our response should be conviction. It should be repentance. We just agree with that conviction. A turning of our steps to the path that leads to hope and health and goodness and joy, following his ways. When God convicts, when God calls us to repentance, that's not condemnation. That's kindness. Look at the truth found in Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? As women of God, we can welcome conviction, knowing that the love of God, the kindness of God, means he wants us to be in a good, healthy place. When God brings conviction, let's not argue. Let's not rationalize. Let's not stiff-arm his truth or resent his meddling. Let's embrace it as truth from the one who loves us. He loves us more than any other. He loves us with a perfect love. He is for us. He died for us. Our response to his conviction should be, must be, repentance. The woman of God repents. And that can be just an ongoing process as long as we're in this world. Because she loves him, because she trusts him, because she wants to live for him. We repent, we accept his forgiveness, and then we move on. We go and sin no more. It's freedom. Psalm 119:32 says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Have you found real freedom in Christ? The freedom that brings the pure joy of being released from the confines and the shackles of living to please others or trying to maintain some standard or some set of rules and expectations dictated by others? Living for Jesus and living under his authority and lordship brings peace and contentment that can be found nowhere else. Have you been set free from sin in order to be free to live for him? Are you living like you are loved? Time magazine asks, is monogamy over? And many would probably say yes as they look at our society. The world would probably laugh or even criticize that adultery is even considered a sin in a society that values freedom. I'd like to wrap up by sharing how Pastor Andy Stanley responded to that question. I'm grateful that Time magazine actually chose to include the response of a conservative evangelical when they were asking that question from so many in this world. When Time asks, is monogamy over? Here's what Andy Stanley says. Well, cassette tapes are obsolete, but monogamy is more like an endangered species. Rare, valuable, something to be fed and protected. Perhaps an armed guard should be assigned to every monogamous couple to ward off poachers. Perhaps not. The value a culture places on monogamy determines the welfare of its women and children. Women and children do not fare well in societies that embrace polygamy or promiscuity. In the majority of cases, sexual freedom undermines the financial freedom of women. Sexual freedom eventually undermines the financial and emotional security of children. If we are only biology, none of the above really matters. If we are only biology, monogamy was probably a flawed concept from the start. But very few of us live as if we are only biology. As a pastor, I've officiated my share of weddings and I've done my share of premarital counseling. I always ask couples why they are getting married. Survival of the species never makes the list. The I and you that inhabit our bodies desire more than any other body. We desire intimacy, to know and to be fully known without fear. Intimacy is fragile. Intimacy is powerful. Intimacy is fueled by exclusivity. So no, monogamy is not obsolete. It's endangered. While God's stands aren't just there, God's standards, ladies, aren't just there for to ruin our fun, to take away our pleasure. They aren't about robbing us of our freedom. God's rules provide healthy boundaries for us. Jesus was very pro-woman. Isn't it interesting that families are hurt emotionally and financially when God's commandments are broken? Does a mother rob her child of his freedom to stick his finger in an electric outlet when she smacks his hands? Or is she protecting him because she knows best what is good for him? Andy is right. Intimacy is powerful. Intimacy with God is most powerful of all. We find it through the person of Jesus Christ. So are you living free? Are you living loved? Are you living free from sin so you can live a life of joy in Jesus Christ? We are saved by grace, but that's not an excuse to sin. It's a reason to obey. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the truth that's found here in John chapter 8. Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to not leave us where we are. We're so grateful that we don't have to perform or change to become your child, to become that woman of God, that it's the very reason that we can't fix ourselves, that we need you to be our fixer. We're so thankful that as sinners, we are saved by grace alone through Christ alone. But Jesus, thank you also that you love us too much to leave us in that place of sin. So Father, we want to be those grown-up women of God. We want to respond to your conviction, to see it as a kindness, and to respond in faith and trust and in obedience. So Jesus, today, hard as it may be, as difficult as it is on our hearts, would you just reveal something in our character? Would you convict us and show us where we have been critical or where we have resented your teaching, where we have excused ourselves or given ourselves a pass and just sort of declared, that's just who I am. That's how I've been made. That's my personality. Where, Father, the way that we were raised or our life experiences, where we have allowed those things to be an excuse for holding on to a behavior that is decidedly unchristlike. We want to own it. We want to take responsibility for our behaviors. We want to confess those. We want to be women who lay those out before you and accept the kindness that comes with your conviction and then the power that comes through your Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to changing our behavior. God, we want to give you full access to our hearts and our minds. We invite you to change our stinking thinking, to change our thought life and our attitudes, to change the words that come out of our mouths and the behaviors. We give you our hands. We give you our feet. We give you our hearts. We give you our minds. What an incredible journey it is to walk with you. We love you. We praise you. We just ask you to make us more like you, that we can be women yielded more to the Holy Spirit so that we can live lives of freedom, freedom from liberalism, freedom from legalism, freedom to live the life of joy that you have for us. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.